We are familiar with the crackpot tactics used by many modern showmen in an effort to come along and convince us that they are the front man, or they are the front woman indeed, in a new and mighty work of God the Holy Spirit. The laughing, dominating Toronto blessing. The fake healings of TBN's Benny Hinn. The smile-saturated heresies of the prosperity gospel fronted by people like Joel Osteen. The punch-throwing antics of the Lakeland Ministries featuring, in the centre of the ring, Todd Bentley. Each of these, and sadly, many, many others like them, are grotesque distortions of what a true biblical revival really is. We can certainly agree with the headline of an article written to expose several more of these shady characters, the headline being, "All that glitters is not God's glory." Dated the 10th of June 2007, penned by Jackie Alnorm from Apostasy Alert, she draws attention to yet another attempt by these ruling religious freak show gangs to pretend that a genuine work of the power of God is taking place. She asks, "How can the holy laughter, shaking drunkenness creels, be outdone? How a bite with a gemstone, weight loss, hair growth, revival? We are talking major signs and wonders here." Then comes the explanation. One of the latest charismatic crazes that claims to be part of the Latter-day revival movement is being staged at Coeur d'Alene in Idaho. There, gemstones are reportedly falling from the sky. It's raining in that place. Cheap jewelry. The ministry to the forefront in proclaiming that a new revival has begun is the Gateway, an apostolic resource center in Coeur d'Alene in Idaho. Mike and Carrie Browning oversee the work of this Gateway Christian Fellowship. According to their biographies, Carrie is a prophetic teacher and conference speaker. She has ministered nationally and internationally, and she appeared on a television channel called Extreme Prophetic TV, hosted by Patricia King. Patricia King says she's a prophetess, and she's often featured in the Charisma magazine. The series of programs was called Gemstones from Heaven, where Carrie is interviewed by Patricia King. And they showed a clip of a member of the Gateway Christian Fellowship who testified that he had seen a female angel dropping gemstones on his front lawn. Patricia King introduced the clip saying that she knows Carrie Browning in the studio and she trusts her, and that Browning attested to the trustworthiness of the couple in her church who testified of these miraculous events. They showed the clip of the couple, Terry and Jerry, who took the camera crew around their house and described how they first found these gemstones in their lawn. Apparently they didn't know where the jewels were coming from until Terry saw a female, blonde-haired angel dropped the seventh stone. The angel smiled at him, he claimed, with a smile that said, "I got you." While the cameras were rolling in the television studio, Terry began to get excited in his home and said that another stone has just fallen. He ran outside, picked up another one from the grass. Looked like a large, cheap purple rhinestone, but it was a cut stone ready for the jeweler's shop. Totally unlike how precious stones appear in the earth in their natural state and in the raw state in which God has normally given them. Carrie pointed out the gold dust she saw appear in Terry's hair after he picked up the stone. He laughed about that and he said, "You know how much glory dust I've washed down the drain? It looked like cheap glitter," but he claimed that the glory dust gets in his food when God is being discussed. Back in the studio, Carrie Browning waxed eloquent as she gabbled on about an outbreak of gemstones falling from heaven in other ministries, as well as this one, along with Holy Ghost feathers flying around, and manna appearing in their meetings, and women shedding pounds instantly and miraculously, about miraculous hair growth on men, and money mysteriously showing up in people's wallets, and even in their bank accounts. I'll not tell you of the location of these meetings, or at least I'll not repeat it too often in case you're tempted to go for some of these things they're offering. I'm reaching for the off switch before I have to describe later programs in the same television series, and they were shown, and they were each one packed to the gills with further crazy claims. One thing is certain. These are not the manifestations of God in revival blessing. Rather, Isaiah 41 verse 29, the final verse in the chapter, could be brought in to describe them. Behold, they are all vanity. Their works are nothing. Their molten images are wind and confusion. At our church week of prayer, we took the words of Isaiah 41, 17 to 20 as our text. And over Monday and Tuesday, Thursday, Friday, we examined the cause for revival, the candidates for revival, and the covenant for revival, all by looking at the words of the 17th verse, when the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue faileth for thirst. I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. Then examining that majestic scene that's described in Isaiah 41, 18 and 19, we considered the contents of revival. I will open rivers in high places and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. I will plant in the wilderness the cedar, the shittah tree and the myrtle and the oil tree. I will set in a desert the fir tree and the pine and the box tree together. My final message in the series deals with the coronation through revival. The coronation through revival, Isaiah 41 and the verse 20, that they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord hath done this and the Holy One of Israel hath created it. During any genuine revival, the Lord is magnified. Back during the days of the Ulster Revival in 1859, one of the main items of praise that would have been sung around the lanes and the streets of the towns and the villages then would have been Psalm 40 that we sang in part this morning. So if you'd have been about at that time, you'd have heard people, groups of people, coming down the street and singing, "He put a new song in my mouth. Our God to magnify, many shall see it and shall fear and on the Lord rely. Let all who seek thy face rejoice and still be glad in thee, who thy salvation love, say still, the Lord exalted be." In Isaiah 41 and verse 20, it's obvious here that God, having performed a work of glorious revival, was happy to submit this work for scrutiny. He invites men and women to come along and examine what he has done, to look at it from every angle, and he piles up the terms in verse 20, that they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord hath done this and the Holy One of Israel hath created it. So God is saying, come along and inspect the work, verses 18 and 19, that I have done. What a contrast to the charlatans of today who are claiming big things and then when you come in close to examine, they're on the run. Note how God appeals for the exercise of discernment with respect to this display of his power. He's looking for close scrutiny. Four verbs are prominent in Isaiah 41, 20. Doing words, as we're taught at school, that tell us how we, and especially the heathen, should be acting. And each one of the terms brings us right into the realm of discernment. That they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord hath done this and the Holy One of Israel hath created it. The word see means to inspect, to perceive, to find out, to discern, to distinguish. The word know is to perceive and see, find out and discern, to discriminate, to distinguish. The word consider is to set, to station, to put, to set in place, to plant or fix. The word understand, to be prudent, wisely understand, ponder, to have insight, to have comprehension. What is God saying? Discernment is crucial. Some religious movements in parts of this globe can point to huge numbers of people who are flocking to the churches, and we can very easily get the impression as we look on that there's a tremendous revival that is in progress over there. But it is always essential for us to use our minds and analyze what is going on. 1 John 4 and 1 and other texts as well would encourage this. We should be pleading with God to give each of us discernment, so that we are not deceived by any false prophet playing tricks. A deep love for the Word of God in our hearts to guard us against the plethora of lying signs and wonders that surround us, to give us strength to walk, even run from those places where God's Word is not centerpiece. We should be pleading with God to give each of us help to recognize when any self-styled prophet or teacher is preaching error. Also the boldness to rescue those weaker lambs in the flock when they're being fleeced and when they're being fed to the wolves by a bunch of hireling teachers. Ted Randall, minister, professor in residence at the Alford Ministries International, says, "Perhaps the greatest barrier to revival on a large scale is the fact that we are too interested in a large display. We want an exhibition. God is looking for a man who will throw himself entirely on God. Whenever self-effort, self-glory, self-seeking, or self-promotion enters into the work of revival, then God leaves us to ourselves." Close scrutiny. That's what God is encouraging here. He's also urging us to check for characteristic signs. There was no mistaking that what was predicted in our text, amazing water sources in verse 18, supplying magnificent trees in verse 19, was a genuine work of God alone. And this is the same with spiritual revivals. There are distinguishing marks. There are signs that are characteristic of a true revival for which we should always be on the lookout. Four basic essentials can be traced in the Pentecost revival of Acts chapter 2 that characterize all revivals before and since. One, there's a sense of God's nearness, and especially an awareness of his holiness and majesty. This is vital. In Exodus 40, the verse 34, 2 Chronicles 7 and 1 as well, we read about the cloud of the Lord's presence filling the temple and the glory of the Lord filling that place as well. There may not be any visible cloud, but in all true revivals, the presence of the Lord is sensed in an awesome way. We could compare Psalm 80, Isaiah 64, John 14, 17, Acts 2, 43, 1 Corinthians 14, 24 and 25, God's presence is felt by the people. A realization of the holiness of God is also one of the hallmarks of revival. The initial experience of the fear of God, of conviction of sin, it is followed by intense joy and love as the people enjoy the presence of God. Now this feature is important, because it focuses on the fact that revival is God coming down on mankind with the result that they are humbled in his presence. Another feature of revival, a second one, there's a greatly intensified work of the Holy Spirit in conviction of sin and in giving repentance and faith. Souls have a sense of their own utter insufficiency. They feel the hateful nature of their own sin, and they turn from that, and they depend upon God's provision of righteousness in Jesus Christ. There's also a marvelous increase in the numbers added to the church. The Ulster Revival of 1859 brought 100,000 converts into the churches across the country. Wheels, as that revival spun over there, saw 50,000 new converts added to the church. In Scotland, something like 300,000 souls came in. In England, there was a greater harvest still. True revivals always have a powerful effect on society as a whole in turning back the tide of immorality and vice. True revivals reduce drunkenness, close public houses and even distilleries, bring down the divorce rate, and they heighten society's view of the sanctity of life. A fourth feature is the powerful preaching of the gospel. In revival, preachers and teachers are filled with a burden to proclaim the glories of God. Passion and power accompany their messages, and Christ's glory is elevated in the mind of all of the listeners. The Spirit of God is released through them, as it was through men like David Brainerd, Jonathan Edwards, George Whitfield, Duncan Campbell, the Apostle Peter indeed, on Pentecost, and the power that lies in the Word of God, often so easy to forget, is sent right up to the surface again. People rediscover, as Hebrews 4 and 12 puts it, that the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. They discover again the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Romans 1 and 16. They come to understand what God means when he declares in Jeremiah 23:29, "Is not my word like as a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces." The words of Isaiah 41:20, "That they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord hath done this, and the Holy One of Israel hath created us." They direct us to close scrutiny to the characteristic signs, also to a contemplative or consecrated speech. They understand together, the words are. They don't talk about this within the little closed tuttle, the one person in the closet. They talk around and about to others, among themselves, about what God has done. There is contemplative speech. Talk about revival is encouraged. That's the plain implication of the words. Taking time to rehearse, to familiarize yourself with the mighty works of God that is expected. Israel was commanded to rehearse to succeeding generations the mighty works of Jehovah in redemption. Psalm 78 and 4. The psalmist, when he was depressed, was delivered from that depression when he remembered the years of the right hand of the Most High, Psalm 77 and 10, and he went on to resolve, "I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember thy wonders of old. I will meditate also of all thy work and talk of thy doings." Fresh revivals have been sparked off by the retelling of the mighty movements of God in the past. The rehearsing of revival times can have an effect for good upon this present generation. That's why Charles Haddon Spurgeon related the story of God's mighty acts to his own people, and he said, "My dear friends, the first effect which the reading of God's mighty works should have upon us is that of gratitude and praise. Have we nothing to sing about today? Then let us sing concerning days of yore. If we cannot sing of our well-beloved a song concerning what he is doing in our midst, let us nevertheless take down our harps from the willows and sing an old song and bless and praise his holy name for the things which he did in his ancient church, for the wonders which he wrought in Egypt, and in all the lands wherein he led his people, and from which he brought them out with a high hand and with an outstretched arm. When," he said, "we have thus begun to praise God for what he has done, I think I may venture to impress upon you one other duty. Let what God has done suggest to you the prayer that he would repeat the like signs and wonders among us. Oh, men and brethren, what would this heart feel if I could but believe that there were some among you who would go home and pray for a revival of religion? Men whose faith is large enough to exercise unceasing intercession that God would appear among us and do wondrous things here as in the times of former generations. Exercise. Discernment. That's what God is looking for here. Close scrutiny. Look for the characteristic signs. Engage in contemplative speech about this revival. But then as well, there is here in Isaiah 41 and 20 the experience of dynamism that they may see and know and consider and understand together what? That the hand of the Lord hath done this and the Holy One of Israel hath created it. There's an experience of dynamism here. God's power being revealed. It's no surprise that in Isaiah 41, 18 and 19, the prophet is able to predict this dramatic transformation of the desert turning into a forest with waters and trees in abundance. When the 20th verse is read, we discover that none other than Jehovah, with his powerful creative hand and genius, he is responsible for this. That ye may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord hath done this and the Holy One of Israel hath created it. That word created, Isaiah 41 and 20, catapults us right back to Genesis 1 verse 1. In the beginning God created, same word, the heaven and the earth. When Jehovah, who brought all of creation into being out of nothing, when he gets involved, there is no limit to what he can do with his mighty hand. This is certainly dynamic power on view. Reverend Owen Murphy described revival like this. When men in the streets are afraid to open their mouths and utter godless words, lest the judgments of God should fall. When sinners, overawed by the presence of God, tremble in the streets and cry for mercy. When, without special meetings and sensational advertising, the Holy Spirit sweeps across cities and towns in supernatural power and holds men in the grip of terrifying conviction. When every shop becomes a pulpit, every heart an altar, every home a sanctuary, and people walk softly before God. This is revival. That's an excellent definition, exactly correct as well. When God visits in his strength, the result is sensational. Not fanatical, but sensational. God himself is sensational because he is supernatural. When he spoke, the entire creation came into being. Was that not sensational? Even the morning stars were told in the book of Job 38, the verse 7, they sang together in worship and wonder at those splendid acts of creation. And every miracle of God in both Old and New Testaments was sensational in the eyes of men. The parting of the waters of the Red Sea before the rod of Moses, the causing of the sun to stand still in the time of Joshua, the fire falling from heaven in the days of Elijah, were these acts not sensational? Plus, when Jesus healed the sick and raised the dead, when Peter and John cured that lame man outside of the beautiful gate of the temple, when the Spirit of God was poured out on the day of Pentecost, resulting in the conversion of thousands, did these acts not cause a sensation? Certainly they did. Now, none of these events were fanaticism. They were rather the acts of a miracle-working God manifesting his divine power so that the eyes of the people might be turned to himself. Revival is a divine assault upon a godless society. We have seen a karate expert break a stack of bricks with his hand. Or maybe even heard of a straw driven into a piece of hardwood by the violence of a tornado. Immense power concentrated on one small point creates breakthroughs previously thought impossible. Israel's recapture of the Golan Heights from an entrenched Syrian army is a modern classic of military victory. The Syrian army back then was dug into three consecutive trenches towards the top of the hill. They had planted over 1 million landmines between their position and Israel's position. Russian advisors had assured Syrian, your position is unassailable. However, while Israel's air force strafed the enemy trenches to minimize Syrian troop ground fire, Israeli farmers drove tractors in a straight line up the side of the hill, driving directly behind each exploded tractor. Another took its place, plowing the ruins out of the way. Followed by Israeli troops, they cut a straight single line up the side of the hill. They called it the Steel Punch, and by it, Israel took the Golan Heights. It has been well said that revival is divine military strategy. First to counteract spiritual decline, and then to create spiritual momentum. I think of the American Revival, 1857 through 8 and into 9, like a great spiritual steel punch. Tremendous conviction of sin swept through the land. Thousands turned to Christ. Drunkards, as they stood at those American saloon bars, gamblers, as they sat at the card tables, congregations, as they sat in their churches, even passengers on board incoming liners, came under the influence of this strange and wonderful moving of God, and kneeling in repentance, they found pardon. In many places, dance halls, theatres, gambling dens were closed or emptied. New churches began to spring up everywhere. Family altars were restored, and the spirit of prayer grew in intensity until anyone could cross the land and find a midday prayer meeting in almost any town. In some towns, it was reported as being almost impossible to find anyone who had not been converted. It was estimated that as many as 50,000 decisions for Christ were made in a week when this gracious visitation was at its height. In the Ulster Revival of 1859, people became so weak they couldn't get back to their homes. Men and women would fall by the wayside, would be found hours later pleading with God to save their souls. They felt that they were slipping into hell, and that nothing else in life mattered but to get right with God. To them, eternity meant everything. Nothing else was of any consequence. They felt that if God did not have mercy upon them and save them, they were doomed for all time to come. John Shearer, in Old Time Revivals, writes of a farmer returning from market at Ballymenham in 1859. His mind, he writes, wholly intent upon the day's bargain. He pauses, takes out some money, begins to count it. Suddenly, an awful presence envelops him. In a moment, his only thought is that he is a sinner, standing on the brink of hell. His silver is scattered, and he falls in the dust of the highway, crying out for mercy. One Catholic writer in a Dublin newspaper said he would accept the movement as from God if the Boyne celebration passed without trouble in Durham Street in Belfast. Each year, apparently, this Protestant street would indulge in drink, in a party spirit that culminated in riots and bloodshed. But under the influence of the revival, these sinful practices gave way to prayer and praise. There was no trouble in Durham Street. In 1859, the Unitarian minister of Banbridge bitterly opposed the 1859 revival, poured ridicule and contempt on its manifestations. One of his ardent supporters, a confirmed Unitarian, was a very intelligent young lady of high standing in society, and in obedience to the instructions of her minister, she avoided all the public revival meetings. However, she became prostrated under the power of conviction of sin, and her former belief system proved useless. In the time of her deep anguish of soul, as she turned to the Almighty Saviour and cried out, "My Lord and my God, Instantly, she became a new creature in Christ Jesus, and she stood as God's clear answer to the false teacher she had for a minister. Out of this text, the exercise of discernment is encouraged. The experience of dynamism is explained. And also we have here the expression of doxology. What is a doxology? A giving praise unto God. Isaiah 41 and 20. That. Here's why God did what he did in verse 18 and verse 19. That they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord hath done this and the Holy One of Israel hath created it. Albert Midlean wrote, revive thy work, O Lord. Give Pentecostal showers the glory. Shall be all thine own. The blessing, Lord, be ours. The great ultimate purpose of God in all things is the glory of his own great name. This is why he has saved us. Psalm 106 and verse 8. Nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power to be known. This is the end of predestination, election, adoption, redemption, and calling. As Ephesians 1 and 13 demonstrates, why does he do all this for us? That we should be to the praise of his glory. This too is why he sends revival, lifting his people out of slumber, the unconverted taking them out of sin, because he is restoring his glory to its rightful place. And this is why in Isaiah 41 and 20, he is keen to have the people and the heathen around reflect on the work that he has performed, that they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord hath done this and the Holy One of Israel hath created it, so that he would praise the person whose hand and holiness had brought all of this about. There's an expression of doxology here. James Murphy states, in a genuine revival, masses of people experience the glory of God in extraordinary ways. Christians are captured by the magnetic field of God's greatness, and their whole lives are oriented toward him. Like the molecules in a magnetized bar of iron, they point unerringly toward the great magnetic north of God's glory with every breath, every thought, every minute of their lives. In revival, singing is neither coldly formal nor thoughtlessly repetitious. Prayer becomes a high and a holy privilege. It gives voice to the overflow of praise and thanksgiving that is welling up in the hearts of the people of God. In 1859, those blasphemies that would have been heard from groups of people coming from the market that had risen to the level of a public nuisance gave place to such simple but expressive hymns like the one we sang this morning, What's the News? Whene'er we meet, you always say, they're acting out the instruction of Isaiah 41:20. Whene'er we meet, you always say, what's the news? Pray, what's the order of the day? What's the news? Oh, I have got good news to tell. My Savior hath done all things well and triumphed over death and hell. That's the news. Mr. W. Hines Smith of the YMCA, who visited Ulster at this time of revival, he said, recalling the extraordinary popularity of this hymn, wherever I went, I heard, what's the news? Everybody, it seems, sang it. If you purchased a railway ticket, you would hear the booking clerk singing, the Savior died on Calvary. That's the news. That's the news. Or if you asked a policeman the way, you would hear him commence after he had directed you as he continued upon his beat, his works reviving all around. That's the news. True revival lifts up God, not man. If you ever considered the fact that no world famous name is associated with the 1859 revival either side of the Atlantic? Jeremiah Lamphere in New York, America. Jeremiah Meneely and Connor in Ulster. undoubtedly men whose hearts were touched by God, but these were the men who did not stand out in society as being in any way special. And even after the revival on either side of the Atlantic, their names never reached the kind of celebrity status that men and women of the world chase today. There is no doubt that their actions all along were fueled by the principle of John 3:30, he must increase, but I must decrease. Those who clustered around them in revival were even more anonymous. Who wrote that revival hymn? Whenever we meet you all, we say, what's the news? You'll find in our book, no name. Anonymous. But beginning in the prayer meetings and in the wayside conversations of a few humble workers, the revival speedily reached the proportions of a national and international movement of God. This is a perfect illustration and proof that God was at work. 1 Corinthians 1:26-31 style. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that all no flesh should glory in his presence, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. What did he glory about? Well, in the verse 30 of 1 Corinthians 1, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. In this revival, God was glorified. The focus was on Jesus Christ. There is no doubt that we need revival. The church, like a mammoth organization, has everything but the mighty moving of God. As someone has said, we have equipment, but not endowment. Commotion, but not creation. Action, but not unction. Rattle, but not revival. Spirituality today is buried in activity. If we really desire revival, we will have to get down to business with God. Like the men in 1857, 8 to 9, we must be prepared to accept the burden for revival as our own personal responsibility, and solemnly covenant with God upon the basis of his covenanted promises. This will demand a confession of every sin, a turning away from all wickedness, a forsaking of every doubtful habit, an utter surrender to Christ. Revival must be the dominating desire of life. For many, it will mean, and in the context of this chapter, this is very relevant, it will mean the giving up of idols that have been cherished for years. For others, it may mean a visit to the tents, as in the days of Achan, to unearth some of the things hidden there. Maybe a wedge of gold, maybe a Babylonian garment, maybe some other spoil of battle, but it has to go before the blessing of God can come. Then must come not only prayer, but prevailing prayer. Prevailing prayer begins in travail and continues in travail until the answer comes. Churches that have no weeping, that have no confessing, that have no prayer, that have no fasting, do not receive visitations from on high. Let this be the promise that stirs us to constant, earnest prayer. Isaiah 41:17-20, when the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue faileth for thirst, I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open in high places rivers, fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. I will plant in the wilderness the cedar, the shittah tree, and the myrtle, and the oil tree. I will set in the desert the fir tree, and the pine, and the box tree together, that they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord hath done this, and the Holy One of Israel hath created it.